please just use me to preach the Word of God as you'd have to be preached. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And please just help these words to sink down to our ears. Help every person to listen carefully and to understand the Bible as it's preached. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now in chapter 40, we're entering a new phase in the book of Isaiah. Of course, kind of the New Testament of the book of Isaiah. Because the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. There's 66 books in the Bible. And there's a really dramatic shift from chapter 39 to chapter 40. So chapter 40 would really line up, if you looked at it that way, with the book of Matthew. And as throughout the book of Isaiah, there's a great parallel in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Of course, Matthew chapter 3 is John the Baptist and quotes this scripture as a reference to John the Baptist. But look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now the word comfort means to strengthen. It actually comes from a root word, fort. Do you see that in there? Like a stronghold. And so comfort means to strengthen, to encourage, to console. And so God is saying here to console His people because of the fact that they've paid their dues. He talked about earlier in the book all the judgment that was going to come upon them. But now He's saying, okay, my judgment came upon you. You've paid your dues. But watch what He says at the end. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now you say, is that fair? To get paid double for your sins? Well, here's the thing. You always reap what you sow with God. But not only that, you always reap more than you sow. Always. Think about this. If I were to sow a seed into the ground, let's say I were to sow an apple seed, what am I going to get in return? My same apple seed back coming back to me? No. I'm going to get a tree that's going to produce hundreds and hundreds of apples, all containing several seeds in them apiece. And so, if you remember Isaac, in the book of Genesis, I believe chapter 24, the Bible says that Isaac sowed in that land, and he received the same year a hundredfold. The seeds that he put in the ground, he got 100 times as much back. You see, you always reap more than you sow. There's always time that goes by before you reap, and you reap more. Now, God commanded in the Old Testament law that someone who steals pay back, what, fourfold or fivefold, depending on the situation. He gave a few different commandments there. God, all throughout the Bible, talks about judging people double. I was just reading Revelation 17, where He said that Babylon would receive double her sins. Three different times He stated that she would be punished double. And so, all throughout the Bible, you find that God brings forth judgment, double, quadruple, quintuple. You reap more than you sow. Now, the same is true with positive things, though. You could go with positive or negative. You go out and do what's right, and God, Jesus Christ said in the book of Luke that anything that you give up for the kingdom of God, if you give up houses or lands or son or daughter for His sake, He said, I'll give you 100-fold in this earth. And so you receive more than what you sow. But be assured that you will reap what you sow. God said in Hosea, you've sown the wind, but you'll reap the whirlwind. You know, and so many, it's funny how so many expressions come from the Bible. Who's ever heard the expression of somebody reaping the whirlwind? What about this expression that's found in verse 15? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. You've heard people say, oh, it's just a drop in the bucket? That comes from the Bible. Have you ever heard this expression, a little bird told me? Comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, be careful not to curse the king in your bedchamber. Don't curse your boss at work, because a little bird is going to deliver the message to him. And it's true. Isn't it amazing how when you say something, it finds a way to get back to people, and they end up hearing about what you said or what you thought, even. And so that expression, a little bird told me. The expression about being, something by the skin of your teeth is found in the book of Job. About crying over spilled milk. All of it is found in the Bible. It's amazing how many of our expressions come from the Bible, because there used to be a time in our history when the Bible was lifted up more in the English language and was more prevalent and commonly read. That's where all these expressions came from. So you reap what you sow. But look at verse 3. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, the Bible always defines words for itself. The definition of the word wilderness in the Bible, we may think of wilderness as, I don't know, I guess I grew up, I thought of it as trees. I thought of it as a forest. But throughout the Bible, the word wilderness means desert. You'll find the word is used interchangeably in the book of Luke and Matthew, wilderness versus desert. And right here in the same verse, he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So we live tonight in Phoenix, Arizona, in a wilderness. I mean, we live in the desert. Now, we're in the city, obviously. But, you in Apache Junction, you live in the desert. And I was down in Tucson. That feels more like the desert going down there. And most everybody in this church, nobody lives here in Tempe except me. Everybody lives on all the edges. And so it's a desert. It's a wilderness. And, we chose that just, I don't know why, but just when I was making these invitations, we just put that on the front, you know. Faith Forward Baptist Church, a voice crying in the wilderness. So it has a double meaning. Number one, it has the meaning of the fact that obviously we're in a literal wilderness. But number two, a voice crying in the wilderness metaphorically is saying that he kind of was the only one out there, it seemed like. You know, and I'm not saying I'm the only one that's preaching the Bible tonight. I'm not saying, but you know what, it's getting pretty few and far between. You could go to a church and hear the gospel preached clearly, somebody stand up for what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation and preach it without fear of man, without watering it down. It is getting a little bit lonely out there, and so it's kind of like, hello! A voice crying in the wilderness, preaching in the land. And let's face it. Yes, there are great men that are preaching the Bible, that are pastoring good churches. But let's face it. By and large, it's a wilderness. I mean, some things do grow in the wilderness. There are some plants in most wildernesses. Now, if you're driving back on Interstate 8 from San Diego and you go through Yuma, have you ever seen those sand dunes with just no plant life? And it's amazing. They're just, it looks like the Sahara Desert. It's just pure sand, no plants at all in this one spot. Okay, but pretty much every wilderness or desert has something growing in it, but the vegetation is sparse. The moisture is sparse, and that's what a desert is. And so our church truly is a voice crying in the wilderness. And it says in verse number 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so what was John the Baptist doing? Straightening people out. Isn't that what it says? I mean, it says, hey, make straight the paths of our God. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make the crooked straight. Straighten it out. Straighten people out. Straighten out this mess that we're in among Baptists, where we don't know what we believe, and people are confused about doctrine. People try to make the gospel crooked. Hey, make it straight, Jesus, right? Straight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Straight, Jesus paid it all. Don't give me this complicated mess about how, well, you got to be willing to turn from your sins. You got to turn over your life to Christ. You got to do it. That's works.
Amen.
Make it clear that it's all Jesus. Hey, I got saved when I was 6 years old, on my knees by the bedside, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what I believed. And I was trusting Jesus alone. I didn't reform my little six-year-old life and decide that I was willing to never disobey mom again or, you know, eat take those fruit snacks out of the cupboard. We're only allowed to have one per day. You know, I must not have really repented, because even after I got saved, we would take those things in bed with us. We would eat bag after bag of those little Farley's fruit snacks. And not until we moved. Not until we moved to another house did we get caught. When we moved the mattress, my mom lifted up that mattress. There were hundreds of wrappers that we'd stuffed under the mattress of those Farley's fruit snacks. And she said, what? You guys have been eating these all this time? You know, she had no clue. I was like, Mom, you can't spank us now. That was years ago. That was months ago, you know? It's got to be some kind of statute of limitations on this punishment, you know? Can't get spanked now. It's over. Let it go. And so it says in verse number 6, it says, the voice said, cry. What does the word cry mean? That's not what it means. When the Bible says cry, the Bible talks about Jesus crying out. It talks about people in the Bible, you know, cry aloud, spare not, the famous verse in Isaiah 28 or 58:1. Crying in the Bible means yelling, is what it means. Because weeping is the word that the Bible uses. Well, we would think of crying, shedding tears, like Jesus wept. That's called weeping in the Bible. But whenever the Bible talks about crying, it's just talking about speaking loudly, yelling, shouting out. You know, when Jesus lifted up his voice and cried and said, and he's not crying as we would think of it, but he's yelling, he's shouting. You know, I get so tired of people, you know, telling me not to yell when I preach. And people literally even say to me, like, would Jesus be yelling and preaching? I guess if you read the Bible, Jesus did lift up his voice when he was preaching, and he did cry out. The Bible does say, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show unto my people their transgression and the house of Israel their sins. Here, God is preaching to a preacher, Isaiah, telling him to cry out when he preaches. In chapter 58, he's going to tell him again to cry out. A voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was not preaching in a whisper. He did not have a microphone up to his mouth. You know, hey, can you hear me? Can everybody hear me tonight? Can you hear me talk tonight? You know, he didn't have a microphone. How did Jesus preach to 5,000 people? By crying out, by preaching with a loud voice. And you see, people have a problem with a preacher who's preaching loud. It's not the loud preaching that they have a problem with. It's not the voice that the preacher's using. It's what he's saying that they have a problem with. It is. Some of those same people go to a rock concert and listen to some guy scream his head off. Some of those same people get in the car and blast their music, blast their TV set. You know, you go up and knock on their door and the TV's blaring. You can hear it as you walk up to the door. They'll blast everything else. They'll go to a sporting event. They like it loud. They'll scream and yell. They don't like what's being said. You see, look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'll prove that to you tonight. Because God is commanding Isaiah here to cry out when he preaches. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll prove it to you. It's not the voice that's speaking. It's what's being said. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, it's talking about Mount Sinai, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is when they heard the voice of God out of Mount Sinai, and they said, we don't want to hear that voice ever again. It terrified them to hear that voice thundering out of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And they said, Moses, you speak to us. You hear from God, and then you talk to us, but we do not want to hear the voice of God speaking to us out of that mountain. But look what it says in Hebrews in parentheses. For they could not endure that which was commanded. So was it the voice that they couldn't endure? No, it was what was being commanded that they could not endure, right? And so when people are offended, you know, and if so much the beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, and he goes on. But the point is, it's what's being commanded that people can't endure many times. They can't endure the preaching because of what's being said. You see, many times we think of hard preaching as a guy who's swinging from the chandeliers, beating the pulpit, and screaming and yelling. But really, hard preaching is saying something that's a hard thing. Even if it's done quietly. Right? And I could whisper tonight, and something I say would make somebody mad, that would get mad anyway if I was yelling it or whispering it. It doesn't matter what voice I say it in. It's what's being said that people don't seem to like about the truth many times. And so I will continue to cry out when I preach. I'll continue to yell and shout when I preach. You say, why? Because the Bible says so. Because the preachers in the Bible yell. Because Jesus yelled. Because John the Baptist. Because I like yelling, okay? That's why. But the point is, hey, I'm not going to stand up here and talk quietly. Hey, I'm excited about what I have to say tonight. I think it's important. I think it'll change your life to hear the Bible preach. I'm not up here with something that I don't think is important. It's something that's burning inside of me. And so I'm going to preach it like I believe it, like I mean it, like you need to listen to it, like you need to wake up and hear what I'm saying. That's why I preach the way that I do. Amen. I'll continue to do so. But it says in verse number 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? So he's asking God what to preach. This is verse 6 of Isaiah 40. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now, what this reminds me of is in James chapter 1. Where he says, he talks about, let me turn there real quick. But in James chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord the righteous, let me find it here. It's the Lord that promised them the love. Here we go, yeah, verse number 9 of James 1. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Did you hear that? So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. He's saying that we're like grass. The grass grows up, the sun beats down on it, it withers and dries up and goes away. He's saying, that's our life. Our life is as a vapor that appeared for a little time and then vanished away. James chapter 5, he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and it shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. He's saying, look, your riches, your light, who you are, is like grass that's just going to fade away. Now, this whole chapter back in Isaiah 40 is about, you know, God's greatness as we read on. We haven't really got to that part yet, but it's just proclaiming how great God is. He's saying, who is like unto me? Who's equal to me? He's saying, I sit on the earth, the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers to me. He says, every piece of flesh on that planet, every human being, the rich man, the proud man, the man who has it all, is like grass that's going to be fading away. It's going to be burned up and be nothing. He says, O Zion, let's read verse 8. He says, the grass withereth. This is talking about human beings, right? Did you see the end of verse 7? The people is grass. He says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now this is constantly a parallel. Whenever God's talking about preserving his word or his word enduring forever, he usually always compares it with something that's temporal. Like he says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, words shall not pass away. Or like he said in 1 John 2, love not the world, you know, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He said that God's word here, the word of our God, shall stand forever. Now, turn if you would to Psalm chapter 12. You can keep your finger in Isaiah 40, we'll be back there. But in Psalm 12 is a verse that's always attacked. And there are people out there who believe that God has not preserved His Word. Now stop and think about this. The Word of God has existed before this world ever existed. The Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So when was that word spoken? Before the world began. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now God then proceeded to deliver that Word to mankind. Did He deliver it all at once? No. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We had the book of Job way back when. You got the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Later, you have the historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel. You know, during that time, David wrote Psalms. Other men that were David's contemporaries contributed to the book of Psalms. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, you know. But they were just speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, God's Word that already existed before the world began. Okay? Ecclesiastes, Isaiah. So, it was given over the course of approximately 1,600 years. Okay? From the time that the first books were actually penned down, and it was being spoken, you know, before that, to Adam, to Abel, to Seth, to Enoch. You know, they heard God's word from the mouth of God. It was preached by prophets. It was preached by Enoch. It was preached by Abel. Abel is called a prophet. Did you know that in the Bible? Did you know that Enoch was a prophet? He prophesied part of the book of Jude. He was preaching part of the book of Jude back in Genesis. Period. Study the Bible. It's the truth. He was preaching the book of Jude in Genesis, okay? And so what I'm trying to say tonight is that it was delivered over the course of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years using all these different authors, all these different holy men of God, just so that it could be around for a couple hundred years and get messed up and buried. Does that make any sense? I mean, if God's going to go through all this trouble to give it to us, and then He's going to take it back away. And now we're left with some, you know, well, this is kind of what they said, pretty close. But it's been tampered with, it's been messed with. I mean, people try to argue with me on this. I just say to them, look, show me God's Word. That's all I say. I just say, show it to me. Show me God's perfect Word. Show me His Word. Show me a book that contains all of God's words in it. Show me a book that has... I say, bring it to me in any language you want. Whatever, like Greek, Hebrew, whatever. Well, you know, there's all these different manuscripts and texts and books. Look, God's Word exists today. It's right here. It's the King James Bible. It's where it is. It's in my hand. Don't tell me, and you say, well, no, it's close enough. Says who? Who's the judge of that? Who decides how close is close? Well, you know, as long as it's in the ballpark. He said the words. He said heaven and earth. He said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail till all be fulfilled. Fail means to be missing. You know, if you say the word fail, it's an older use of the word fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. Here's a verse that's often attacked. This verse is only found intact in the King James Bible. I've got the NIV right here just to show you, you know, how they changed this verse, okay? But look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? God's words are pure. They've been tried in the furnace of earth. Okay, right? I mean, they've been in this earth. They've been delivered to us. They've been compiled. They've been put in a book form. Okay, it was not always so. It was spoken, then it was written down. It's been compiled, 66 books. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words. And he says, thou shalt keep them. Now, what's the them referring to? The words, right? Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay? Now, this is a verse that people want to attack because they don't want to believe in the preservation of God's Word. That God is the one that preserved it. Not man. Not some Hebrew scribe because he took a shower every time he got to the word Lord or something like I was taught. You know, so great. You know, I'm glad he stayed clean. But the truth of the matter is that God preserved His Word. He used any man. Look, I don't believe that every single one of the King James Bible translators was necessarily even saved. It doesn't even matter. They translated a book from one language into another. And God superintended to make sure that it got done right because God has always preserved His Word. He's used men, He's used unsaved men before to do all manner of things. I'm not saying that they were or were not saved. I don't really care. But He's used unsaved people to fulfill His will all throughout the Bible. Okay? I can give you example upon example. Caiaphas, an unsaved man who did not believe on Jesus Christ, persecuted Jesus Christ, stood up and prophesied, spoke God's Word in the assembly and said, you know nothing at all, nor count, you know, that it's expedient that one man should die for the nation and all the people perish not. He didn't speak that of himself. He got that from God. That's what the Bible says in the book of John. And so the point is that it's been preserved by God. But see, people don't want to believe that. Now here's what I find funny. People will spend so much time attacking these verses. And I've picked up a book in the Christian bookstore that was attacking the King James only, you know, belief like we believe. And it said, you know, yeah, they've only got this one scripture, right? Saying that it's preserved, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. And they're just like, if you go back to the Hebrew, that's not really what it says, blah, blah, blah. How is this the only scripture? We've got heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not have pass away. We've got the promise that we read in Isaiah 56, where he said, the words that I speak unto you shall be in your mouth and the mouth of your children and the mouth of your children forever. And I mean, all throughout the Bible there are promises to preserve God's Word. That God's Word is perfect. That God's Word will endure forever. The Word of our Lord endure. The shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. You say, you have that whole chapter memorized? I memorized that whole chapter. All two verses. Psalm 117. You say, oh, I can never memorize the whole chapter of the Bible. Just memorize Psalm 117. It's a piece of cake. I did it in like 15 minutes or something. But anyway, I want to show you in the NIV how all the modern Bibles attack this verse. Because they attack verses about the preservation of God's Word. But they can't take them all out. I mean, even the NIV says, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. But listen to this. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. You look down in your King James Bible. I'm reading to you from the non-inspired version, the NIV. It says, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. Did you hear that? So, all these modern versions, they're just easier to understand. Well, okay, sure. I can give you a book that's real easy to understand. It's called Hop on Pop by Dr. Seuss. You'll understand it right away. I bet you'll understand every word of that. But is it God's Word? Is it the Bible? No, this is a totally different book. You say, oh, I think it's the same. It's totally different. Look at the book of Jude. I'll show you how different. Don't even bother turning it. It says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. In this one it says, be merciful to those that doubt. You know what I mean? It's two different books, folks. Get the picture. Sit down. You say, how'd you figure that out? Well, because when I was a teenager, I went to churches that preached the NIV, and I had a King James, and I looked down, and what was being said, it was two totally different things. Dramatically different things. That's how I figured that out. And so you see how this is just like the other modern Bibles. I got the other ones here. I can pull them out and show you. They take out this verse on God's Word being preserved as if it's the only one in the Bible. There are plenty of other ones, buddy, that say the same thing. But look at Isaiah chapter 40. And so you see how this book is attacking the preservation of God's Word right there by saying, oh, you're going to keep us safe, God. You're going to protect us from those kind of people, you know, whoever they are. I don't know. But anyway, back to Isaiah 40. He said in verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now look, the preacher should not be afraid. I mean, is that the truth or not? How many times we see the Bible? Fear not, fear not, fear not. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God forbid that the spirit of fear would come into the pulpit, into the leadership of God's, into the pastor, into the preacher, into you. Don't live in fear. We live in a society that wants to put you in fear. Our government is trying to put you in fear. It's the truth. Their war on terror, they're putting us in fear. Because, let me tell you why. Let me list all the reasons why they're putting us in fear. Number one, global warming. We're all going to die, right? The environment. You know what? Global warming is real because when God blows the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, or the fourth trumpet in the book of Revelation, He's going to scorch men with great heat. Right. He's going to turn up the heat on this earth to where it'll feel like Arizona in the summertime in Alaska. And here, I don't even know what it's going to be like. But God said He will scorch men with great heat. God's going to destroy one-third of the trees. You want to talk about clear-cutting? Huh? You want to talk about save the whales? God's going to turn one-third of the salt water into blood, and every living thing in the sea is going to die. Can you imagine the species that will be annihilated? God's going to destroy the environment one day, my friend, and then He's going to come back and say, I make all things new. He's going to set up His millennial kingdom and fix it all. Because God is the one who holds this world in His hand, and maybe you ought to realize that. Instead of thinking that we have to have a sustainable planet, why? So we can be here for millions and billions of years? Jesus is coming back, my friend, and He's going to destroy the whole thing. And then He's going to redo it. So no, I'm not worried about the environment. No, don't send me your stupid little plant on Facebook to save the environment. What is that stupid thing? I don't even know what that is. People send me some little blue fern or what is it? Green patch. I'm going to send them I don't know what to send them. Send them a swift kick in the pants on Facebook. I don't need their green patch. I don't care about the environment. Next to the environment. I'm not trying to save the earth. I'm trying to save the souls of the people who live in Phoenix and Arizona and the uttermost part of the earth. That's all I care about saving. Let that stupid whale die. God will create a new one in the millennium. millennium, and I'll look at it for 1,000 years, and Al Gore will be burning in hell. I'm going to be playing with Shamu during the millennium. I'm going to be swimming around with dolphins, and he's going to be burning in hell. That's the truth, Al Gore. You're not even going to get to see these kind of species. You're going to be in hell with a bunch of worms. That's going to be the only species that you know, Al Gore, and all your buddies. And so the point is, look, the government is trying to put us in fear. Scared about the environment. Right? Scared about global warming. Scared everybody's going to come kill us. Scared about the terrorists. You know what? The terrorists are going to come kill us because God's not protecting us because we're murdering a bunch of babies and marching a bunch of queers down the street.
Right.
Care, you know, we don't need a metal detector. We need to get on our knees and beg God for mercy.
Amen.
Good night. We don't need to round up the Taliban. We need to round up the queers. Right? Put them in Guantanamo Bay. Don't close it down. Put all a bunch of queers in there. Right? You know, why don't we take care of the real problem? We're over there fixing Iraq. Why don't they fix America?
Amen.
Huh? Why don't they get right with God? And then God will be our shield and our protection. He'll keep us safe. He'll be a shield and a shade over us. But we don't have God to protect us because we're spitting in the eye of God. That's the truth. And so look, that's what we ought to be worried about. I'm not worried about global warming. I'm not worried about all this other stuff. I'm worried about, am I right with God?
Amen.
Am I acceptable with God? That's all I care about. That's what I ought to worry about. And so he's saying here, look, pastor, look, preacher, look, Christian, look, God's people, be not afraid. Fear should not enter your mind except one thing, just fear of God. The only fear from Genesis to Revelation that God ever tells you is good is fearing Him. He never tells you to fear the devil. He never tells you to fear people coming and killing you. He doesn't tell you to fear the environment. He tells you, fear God. Don't fear man. Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body. No, don't fear Osama bin Laden. Fear God.
Right.
Don't fear Hamas. Fear God. Don't fear Hezbollah. Fear God. Don't fear Fatah. You know, fear God. That's who we ought to be afraid of.
Yeah.
Why don't we get on the radio and talk about God instead of all this other garbage? Because they want you to be scared of man.
Right.
They want you to be scared about everything else. Because they want to control your life. Because
right.
People control through fear like they always have. The devil will try to control you using fear. He'll use fear to try to manipulate you. And our government uses fear to try to manipulate us.
Right.
They want to keep us in a permanent state of fear. That's why the airport's been at threat level orange for the last 7 years. Permanent. I don't think it's yellow tonight. I don't think they decided to switch it to yellow. One of these days, I'm going to walk up to that sign and take a yellow spray can and go, shh. Make that green. I'm going to take a green. Shh. Hey, why not? If I, you know, while I'm at it, right? Shh. Green. I'm not scared of nothing. Right? Yeah, that's what we ought to do. It's true, man. But he says, you know, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. And say, I love what he says next. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to behold something? To look at something. Basically what he's saying is like, meet God. It's like when Pilate brought out Jesus and said, behold the man. After he'd beaten him. And remember, they'd beaten him, they'd mocked him, they'd shoved the crown of thorns, they'd scourged him. And he was trying to show them, this guy has been punished enough. And he brought him out and said, behold the man. And they said, what? Crucify him. After he'd already beaten him, abused him, mocked him, spat upon him, it wasn't enough to placate them. But see, when he's saying, hey, look, behold your God. Let me say something to you tonight. And you know what? A lot of people don't like this, but I have no fear of this. People have left our church because of this. They said I was a heretic because I don't care what they say. I have no fear of man. Hey, let me say to you tonight, behold your God. This is God. Let me introduce you to God. It's the Bible.
That's right.
You say, oh man, you're an idolater. Hey, I'm not worshiping a physical book. This physical book is, look, see, nothing. It's a book. But you know what? Those words are God.
Amen.
Believe it or not. You call me a heretic, call me whatever you want. I will preach that until I'm breathing my last breath.
Amen. It's good.
And then I'll breathe my next breath in heaven and God will say, hey, you were right. Thanks for preaching the truth. Because in the beginning, don't tell me about the Greek or the geek that told you that. Hey, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And it still is God, my friend. The Word is God. Don't come up to me after service telling me why the Word is not God. Oh, well, the Word, that's just the name of Jesus. What kind of a name is that? Word. What's up, Word? How do you call somebody Word? Everybody knows what Word means. A word is letters that you put together that form a sound that means something. That's what Word is.
You say, oh no, that's Word singular, and then you got the words.
Is that why all throughout the Old Testament they said, what is the Word
which the Lord hath spoken? Singular.
The Word of God. The Word of our God. Look down at your Bible, my friend. I got to turn my page here. I'm on the wrong page. Let me tell you what verse number it is. He says in verse number 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Which word is he talking about, folks? Just one word in the Bible? The Lord. You know, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Word of God. And it's the same word. You're going to be shocked, but it's the same Word of God in John 1:1. He said, in the beginning was the Word. Yep. Let me tell you something. The Word became flesh.
Right.
And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only God. That's why the Trinity, listen now, the Trinity is summed up in two different ways in the Bible. Matthew 28. You want to see the Trinity? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. How about 1 John 5:7? For there are three that bear record of it. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's why when Jesus comes back on a white horse in Revelation 19, He has a name written on His thigh which says, Faithful and True. And then in the next chapter it says, These sayings are faithful and true. And then the next chapter it says, These words are faithful and true. Now look, I don't care whether the whole world apostatizes. I don't care whether every independent fundamental Baptist gets messed up on this and thinks that, oh, the Logos is some Greek philosophical garbage. Look, you think that God is using some Greek philosopher in a dress? Some queer to tell us what the Bible means? All I need is the Holy Spirit of God and the Bible to tell me what the Bible means. I don't need some, oh, this philosopher said that the Logos was the force that drives the universe. No, that, you know, George Lucas, whatever, wasn't even around back then to tell us about the force. You know what I mean? Hey, the Holy Spirit's not a force, He's God. The Holy Spirit's a person. And that person is God. That's why the Holy Spirit is grieved. That's why the Holy Spirit is angry in Hebrews chapter 3. That's why the Holy Spirit is a human being. He's known as He throughout the Bible. So, you know, He's not a force, He's a person. But let me move on quickly for sake of time. You know, but I'm going to say this, behold your God. Hey, meet God. You want to meet God? How would you like to get to know God? Pick up your Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation. It'll be like sitting down and getting to know God. And until you've read your Bible cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation, you haven't really fully met God. You know what I mean? You don't really know God. And even then, you got to read it again to know Him better, right? And the more you read the Bible, the more you'll know God. So I'm saying to you tonight, hey, meet God. You know, Faith Word Baptist Church, God. God, Faith Word Baptist, I'm making an introduction here. You need to get to know God. And if you'd read this, you will know God. You'll walk away and say, you know what, I know that. People say, oh, God would never, you know, people, oh, God would never send anybody to hell. They don't know God.
Right.
I mean, whew. Read the Old Testament where he's killing people, right? Literally, just God is killing people because of their wickedness and sin. God doesn't play around. I mean, everybody who's ever read the Bible for the first time and I talked to him about it said, man, God doesn't play around. I mean, that's usually what they say. Like, God does not play around. God is not somebody you want to mess with just from the first few books. And look, there's other things about God, but that's usually the thing about God that surprises people, I guess you could say. It's just God's judgment, God's wrath. And it becomes apparent when you read it cover to cover, and only when you read it cover to cover. Not when you're getting bits and pieces, not when you're being spoon-fed in church, even in Faithful Word Baptist Church. I'm not going to preach to you every word unless you're here for 23 and a half years and come on Wednesday night. Then we'll get to every word, because that's how long it'll take us, one chapter at a time, like we're doing. And so meet God. But look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Now, who has His reward with Him? The Lord God. Who is coming? The Lord God. Wait a minute. Didn't John the Baptist, wasn't he told Look at verse 3. Tell the Jehovah's Witness to put this in their pipe and smoke it. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of who? The Lord. And what is that? All capital. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, which is Jehovah. So who is John the Baptist paving the way for? Jehovah. The Lord God. Okay? Who is he paving the way for? Jesus Christ. Right? Don't tell me that Jesus isn't God. It's the three in one, you know, the Trinity. He says, behold, in verse number 10, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule before him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. This is what it says in Revelation 3. You don't have to turn there. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. So who's coming quick? Who's got his reward with him? Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who is God incarnate, who was in the beginning with God and who was God. Right? And so he says in verse number 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know what Jesus said in the book of John while he was in this earth? I am the good shepherd. What's it say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Right? Who is the shepherd here? God. Who is that great shepherd of the sheep? Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ and God are one and the same. Don't try to separate them. And don't try to separate the Word from Jesus. Don't try to separate Jesus from God. It's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Okay? You cannot try to separate them, or you're a heretic. You believe in multiple gods, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Mormons. You believe in more than one God. You're polytheistic if you don't believe that Jesus is God. Right? If you believe that Jesus is God and that there's only one God, you're monotheistic. Right? And Christianity is a monotheistic religion. That's why Mormonism is not Christianity. It's why Jehovah's Witness is not Christianity. It's a polytheistic paganism. And so it says in verse number 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span. This is talking about he can measure all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Saying that not even both hands, you know, just one hand, he's saying all the water in the whole earth would fit in the palm of my hand. He's saying I could measure. He said he meted out, get this, heaven with the span. This is a span, the distance from your thumb to the end of your middle finger. He can measure the universe, measure the heavens with what? A span. Just that's how big God is. That's how power. This chapter is just proclaiming God's power and his greatness and his how he's not to be compared to anyone. You can't compare anyone or anything to God. I mean, he's only one God that there is. It says, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Now, does the Spirit of the Lord sound like a person there? Or a thing? Person, right? God, the Spirit of the Lord. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. Are you getting the idea here? He's saying, you are less than nothing. A whole nation is nothing to God and less than nothing. We need to realize how powerful God is. We need to stop and sit back and have a little more respect for God. Think about who we're dealing with here. And he says, you know, he said here, he's talking about the Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. This is a highly wooded area. Lebanon is a place of forests. He's saying if you took every tree in the whole forest and kindled a fire, and then every single animal in the whole world dumped it on there. He said, that would not be a good enough burnt offering for God, is what he's saying. And he says here, they're less than nothing. Vanity. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth the tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now think about this. First of all, number one, How did he know there was a circle? This book was written in approximately 700 BC, and yet God calls it the circle of the earth. Right? Did people know that the world was round in 700 BC? Well, God did. If they read the book of Isaiah, they could have known. You know, it's amazing how, if you read old literature, you'll find so many scientific fallacies and scientific errors. But yet you cannot find scientific error in the Bible. You'll find the Bible proves science, and science proves the Bible. You'll find laws about sanitation in Leviticus 15 that people didn't know about until 200 years ago, about washing things with running water and cleaning, you know, quarantining sick people, cleaning your clothes, getting rid of clothes that have germs. A pot can have germs. A house can have germs. Mold can be in a house and make people ill. Nobody knew that until recently. And yet God knew it. Yet the Bible preached it. The Bible says the earth is round. The Bible says that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. Don't tell me that the people in the Bible days and that these, you know, everybody back then thought that the world was flat. Show me that in the Bible. Show me the flat earth in the Bible. It's not there. Show me it resting upon... It's the Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. It hangs, it's floating on nothing, according to the Bible. It's round. You say, oh, it talks about the corners of the earth. Look up the word corner every time it's used in the Bible. It's not talking about a sharp edge. The Bible says not to mar the corners of your head. Now, some of you might have a pretty pointy head, but mostly your head is round. And yet he said about shaving the hair off the corners of your head, right? He wasn't just talking to certain people in this room, okay? You know, he was talking to all of us who have a basically round head, okay? And he's saying, look, the corners are, he talked about the corners of, he said, go to all the corners of, and he lists, just look it up. I don't have time to go through. All these scriptures talking about corners, it's not talking about a sharp edge. The four corners of the earth is talking about four sections. And all through the Bible, round objects are used the word corner. Look it up in your concordance when you have more time. I preached on it in Revelation chapter 7 sermon. That was like, what, 2.5 years ago? Or 2 years ago, because it was when Mary was born, an hour and a half after the service. But that's another story. And so it says here, he sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. But even this part is scientific. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. You say, wait, is that scientific? Of course it is. Because did you know that there's nothing above the earth? There's the atmosphere, which is like a tent, which is like a canopy over us. I mean, think about it. How did people know? The Bible talks about also the weight of the winds. Who knew that the air has weight? Who would have thought before modern science that air has weight? But air does have weight. And there's not nothing between us and the stars and us and the sun. There is like a tent of an atmosphere. There is a layer of moisture, a layer of oxygen that basically shields us from the sun's rays, shields us from other things, radiation and things that are coming from the sun and other stars. We have this canopy of the atmosphere around us. And the Bible, again, is accurate here. It says in verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Again, a reference to the rich in this world, the princes, the leaders, the people who think that they have it all together. He's just saying, it's what you can do to all your wealth tomorrow. It's what you could do to Barack Obama tomorrow. It's what you could do to the United States tomorrow. This is what you could do to Iraq or Iran. Anybody you want, anybody he can bring down whenever he wants to. Whenever he wants. You say, well, why do we have a wicked leader like Barack Obama? Because we're wicked. I'm not talking about myself or you. I'm talking about as a country tonight. We're wicked, so we have a wicked leader. The shoe fits, you know? I mean, that's what we are. So that's why we have the leader. The leader is reflective of the people. Because look, didn't the people elect him? Or did he just take over? He just take over. No, he was elected by people that are wicked, so they elected a wicked person. And if you voted for him, you're wicked. Get right with God. And so the point is here that... I can't believe you said that. But anyway, the point is here that, look, God can destroy anything he wants to anytime. And, you know, let's apply this to our life. You know, sometimes we can get into just making money, right? But you always got to, and I'm always reminding myself of this all the time, because you know, I'm in business, and I'm out trying to make money. I'm trying to pay the bills, trying to take care of my family. you know, trying to feed my family, keep my wife at home and raising those kids, and I can pay the bills. You know what? I have to keep reminding myself of this. You know what? Anything that I get could be gone tomorrow. And I'm telling myself that constantly. All my money could be gone tomorrow. My business could be gone tomorrow. I mean, think about all the ways that my business could be gone tomorrow. You know, a lawsuit. You know, some kind of a lawsuit or some kind of an accident or I could get an accident or some kind of a catastrophe or a medical catastrophe that sucks up all the money. God, any time can bring you down. So you better just not live a life that's just money, money, money. Because you know what? God can take it away any time. Why would you want to work for something that is nothing, that could be gone at any moment? That can be taken. You know, and you know what? You do have to make money. I mean, I own a business. You know, I'm in business to make money. Okay? Because I got to pay the bills. I work. And you know what? I'm not just half in, half out about my business either. You know, I work hard in my business. I'm giving everything I got. Because I want to make the money that's necessary to pay my bills. But I'm always keeping in mind, hey, church better be a priority. That's why I don't miss church for work. When was the last time I missed church for work? Anybody remember? That's right, never happened. They say, oh man, you travel all the time, you know, but I make it back for the service every time. I'm always back for the service. Because church is number one. God is number one. The Bible is number one. Jesus Christ, soul winning is number one, you know. And I'm not going to let other ventures take me away and, you know, from soul winning. Hey, I'm never too busy to stop everything on a Sunday, stop everything some other day, stop everything and say, what? Hold it, let's go soul winning. Oh, but you're backed up on this. You're back. Well, let it go to pod. You know, let the dead bury their dead. Let's just go out soul winning. Because seriously, there has to be a time when you draw the line and say, hey, God's house and God's work and the Bible and church and Jesus and my family must come first. Because that's the only thing I'm working for that's eternal, that's going to last. Everything else will be gone. It will all eventually be burned up like grass. I mean, have you ever seen these people that are just obsessive about their lawn? I've never been able to understand it. Now, I've seen, hey, this is, don't act like I'm getting off the subject. This is what the Bible is talking about, grass. I didn't bring it up. How many times did it say the word grass? And so, you know, these people that are just really into their lawn. You know what I mean? Oh, I can't believe that guy's lawn, it looks better than mine. I got to go out to Home Depot and buy some, you know, drug for my lawn. You know what I mean? Or whatever. I don't know what it is. But, you know, they're all into their lawn. And I've seen some lawns. I don't even know how you can have this lawn in Arizona. Because my lawn turns yellow in the summertime. I mean, maybe it's not totally yellow, but it did sure is not forest green when it's 115. But you've been soul winning and seen the, have you seen it? You know, soul winning, it's just like this lush vegetation. Thick green, no weeds. Perfectly colored. And it's 115 degrees outside. You're just wondering, how is this even possible? But is that really, I mean, now ask yourself this question. Do you think that's really a worthy investment of your time? Just that, I mean, look, if you're running a golf course, great, okay. If you're running a baseball diamond, I see your point. But is it really that important for your lawn to just look that perfect? But yet, that's what God's comparing some of the pursuits in our life, right? To just obsessing over grass. Your bank account is grass, right? Your job is grass. Your business is grass. Your life is grass. Soul winning is everything. Church is everything. The Bible is everything. God is everything. You understand what I'm saying there? You're like obsessing over your spiritual lawn. You know what? Just mow the thing every once in a while. Every once in a while, turn on the sprinklers. You know what I mean? Why? You can walk across my lawn whenever you want. You know what I mean? I'm not going to get mad at you. If you need to cross, if you're trying to get from Greenway to Park Lane and you need to cut that corner, just cut that corner. And anybody who's listening to this on the internet, cut that corner. You know, and you know, people do it anyway. Just cut that corner. I don't care about that lawn. It's grass. But really, that's what everything in life is, a bunch of grass. According to God, when you compare it to the things of God, when you compare it in importance to the things that really matter. And so, what verse did I leave off in? Where was I? Verse number 24. Look at verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, he who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one filled. I don't think it would even be possible for any human being to know the name of every plant in this world. Or to know the name of every animal in this world. There are so many hundreds of thousands of species of plant, species of animal. And just when you start to get the species down, just go to another area. Just go from Arizona to California. Go from Arizona to Texas. Go from Arizona to Nevada. You'll find totally different plant life. Totally different animal life. The stars. God knows the name of every star. He knows the name of every plant, every animal. He's saying his mind is infinite. You can never search out, he said in verse 28, look at verse 28. It says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not, neither is weary. And watch this last phrase. There is no searching of his understanding. You cannot comprehend or grasp or ever know what he knows. His mind is infinite. God knows everything, right? He's omniscient. And you cannot search out his understanding and quantify it and say, well, this is how smart God is. This is how many gigabytes of memory, you know, God can hold in his mind, right? This is the limit. There is no limit to God. And you know what? Remember when I introduced you earlier? You cannot search out this book.
Amen.
You can't. I mean, you will never get to the point where you've learned everything that there is to learn out of the Bible. Because the Bible is as infinite as God is. You could never come to an end with it. And so when you've been in heaven for millions and millions and millions of years, I believe that Jesus will teach you something from the Bible that you've never known before. And show you something new from the Bible. You could memorize the whole Bible, you would not yet understand the Bible. I mean, I've memorized many books of the Bible, and then years later, heard someone else preach out of that book and learned something that seemed obvious. And I had learned thousands and thousands of things from that book, but I had not learned that. Amen. And they'll point something out, and it's unbelievable. It's shock. How did I not see that? But you'll see things like that again and again. I mean, literally, how many times do you think I've read, like, Genesis chapter 1? Right? I mean, we've all read it. Even the people in this room have never read the Bible cover to cover. They've read, you know, one time they came home from a sermon and the preacher was preaching about reading the Bible and they, man, I'm going to read this thing. They got to like chapter 5 or whatever. Everybody's read Genesis 1. I've read Genesis 1. I've heard so many sermons preached on Genesis 1. But I mean, if I read Genesis 1 right now, I'm sure I would probably see something new. I'm not even kidding. I mean, I'm always learning in the Bible. Every time I read it, I'm learning something new. Things are jumping out at you. You're seeing new things. And then you're comparing it to other things. And it all goes together. It's infinite.
Amen.
There is no searching out. Don't give me a doctor's degree that says master of it. You can't master it. Right? Don't tell me that you've got this certain book down, Pat. I don't care if you can quote it to me forward and backwards. You've got a lot to learn, but you've not even scratched the surface of that book of the Bible. You cannot search out. It's like if you could number the stars, or search out the universe, or number the sand that's by the seashore, you would be able to quantify this book. It's infinite. God's mind is infinite. And the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But he says in verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now notice this, though. That's a really famous verse, right? Verse 31 about they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. But look at it in respect to verse number 29. Okay, compare it with verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Now here's how I think God is, and I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a fitting illustration of a weightlifter. Okay, now everybody knows that when you're lifting weights, sometimes you will come to a point where no matter how bad you want it, you cannot push the bar up again. No matter how bad you want it. It is physically impossible. There's no propane left in the tank. I mean, you are done. You have no more strength. Right? It doesn't matter. Now, sometimes you just don't want it bad enough. You know, you don't endure the pain. But sometimes you get to a point where, you just can't do it. It's impossible. Okay. So you lift weights, and if you want to grow, if you want to really, you know, build up some muscle, you have to get to the point where you really give it everything you got. You got to push yourself when you're lifting weights. Because if you just do what's easy for you, you're never going to grow. Your muscles have no reason to grow because they're doing fine. You know, no pain. They're getting it done, piece of cake. Okay. But when you push them beyond their limits and right up to the limit, that's when you're going to build some strength. So weightlifters, they want to go to the limit, right? They want to do it until they can't do it anymore. Well, so what do they have? A spotter. The spotter comes, and they don't want to get, you know, it's also a safety thing, you know, because they're laying on their back, they got this big heavy bar. And I remember I used to lift weights as a teenager in my room by myself upstairs. Sometimes I'd get to that point where I couldn't lift anymore, and I'd have to just go, and you know, just come crashing down and damage things and make a big noise every day, right? Because you'd try to go a little too far, and you just couldn't do it, you'd have to just roll over, and it wasn't, you know, it's not a pretty sight. But the spotter comes in, they stand above you, right? Do they do the work for you? You know, you're like, hey, I'm trying to lift the weights here, you know. And the spotter's just, man, you're lifting more than you ever lifted. This is great, you know. No, the spotter doesn't do the work. They might just put their hands on the bar, but they're not helping at all. Right? You're doing the work. You're laying on your back. You know, you're lifting the weights. They're just having their hands on the bar until what? Until you get to the point where you can no longer lift. They will help you finish, right? So they will pull up, and they're not going to just do all the work. Because everybody knows that you can bench press more than you can lift up from this position, right? If anybody's ever lifted weights. And so they can't just do it themselves. They're not just, oh, okay, yeah, there you go. No. They're going to help you finish. When you have no more strength, they will step in and provide the additional strength to put the bar back up and mount it securely so that it doesn't smash you and so that you can push it a little further. Other weightlifting strategy. You know, this is a weightlifting seminar. Here's another weightlifting strategy. You know, what you could do is you lift until you can no longer lift and then switch to a lower weight to push yourself even more, right? And just to really drain your muscles completely. And that, you know, that's a strategy that some people use. Or sometimes you'll maybe do a bench press, which is mainly working your chest. Then right after, when your chest is just drained, then you'll do sit-ups, which only partially work your chest. It's mainly working what? The abdominal muscles right here. You really learn a lot when you come to church, don't you? And so, you come to this church, you learn a lot. Don't ever say that you're not being fed here. So, the point is, that's the way God is. God's not going to do the work for you, right? You expect God to just come in and just do all the work for you, right? You expect to just sit around and, oh, God's going to provide for me. Go to work. Go get two jobs and provide for yourself. But when you run out of strength, when you push yourself so hard, and some of you have never even been to that point. So God has never even helped you because you never even needed God's help because you never even pushed yourself to the limit. God gives strength to the faint. He gives strength to those who have no strength. And if you don't get to the point where you've wearied yourself out, God's not going to step in. He expects you to do it yourself. That's why when the moment that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they never got the manna again. Remember the manna from heaven? Because when they were in the desert and starving and had nothing, He fed them with manna for 40 years. But once they got to a land where they could do it themselves, He just stopped the manna that day. That's when it stopped. He said, okay, go work. You've got the opportunity here. Go do it. And so get to the point. You've got to push yourself in the Christian life if you ever want to see God step in. Say, oh, I want to see God do the miracles. I want to see God do a mighty work. I want to see His power. You must run yourself into the ground to see that power. You must run until you're fainting, and that's when God will keep you going and you'll not faint and you'll finish the course. That's it right there. You've got to get to that point where that's where God will step in and help you to do more, go further, accomplish more than you've ever accomplished. That's what God's going to do. So don't just take this verse and say, oh, I'm never going to be weary. I'm never going to faint. No, you'll get to the point of fainting and He'll lift you up. You'll get to the point of weariness and you'll get a renewed strength. A second wind, right? You ever running and you're tired? All of a sudden, boom, the second wind kicks in, right? You're tired, you're falling asleep at the wheel. You're driving down the freeway, it's 2 in the morning, you're slapping yourself, sticking your head out the window, you're pinching yourself, you know, all these things, you're throwing cold water in your face, you're driving with your head out the window, and then boom, what happens? The second wind. And you feel great, you feel like you can go further, you can finish. God will give you that second wind, is what this verse is teaching. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our church. Thank you, dear God, for stepping in and with your mighty power, dear God, doing that which we cannot do, that which is impossible, that which is beyond our strength, dear God. Thank you for stepping in and doing the impossible through us and showing us your strength, keeping us going when we're weary, when we faint, you renew us. And dear God, please just help each and every one of us to realize who you are, to realize the respect that we should have for you because of your greatness and power. Help us not to put you in a position where we don't see who you really are.